Father, we bow before you again this evening and would come here this evening to lift up your name and to praise you and to worship you and to glorify you. We bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your greatness, your goodness, your love, your kindness, your mercy. We thank you for revealing yourself through the Word of God, and we thank you that here this evening we can come together to worship you, the true and the living God. We want to acknowledge that all of creation declares your greatness and your power and your glory, and we want to acknowledge that we are truly dependent upon you for all things. We ask this evening, as we would come before you this evening, that you would bless our time together as we worship you, as we sing, and truly as we hear the Word of God. We ask that you would especially teach us as we consider tonight again the death of Christ. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would help us to understand your Word. We pray that you would enable us to receive it humbly, and we pray that you would change our hearts and our minds and our purposes, our inner man. We pray that you would change us by your grace through the power of the Word of God. We ask that you would be glorified even this evening in all that we do, and we would glorify you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 38 to 40, and again, like last week, my goal is not to necessarily exegete these verses, but this happens to be the first clear, I say clear, I mean it's the first definite reference in the Gospel of Matthew to the death of Christ. It's the first time that Jesus refers to his death, not in his ministry, but in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 38 to verse 40, says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Well, what I would like to do this evening is to continue the study that we began last Sunday night, which is really looking at the death of Christ in the Gospels. And I put this again back there for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, or maybe you forgot to bring yours this week. This little chart that I put together, this is how I use Excel now in my pastor days. I used to use Excel in business, but I now use it for charts like this. This little chart is kind of a summary of all the references to the death of Christ in the Gospels, put in a chronological order according to the ministry of Christ on earth. Again, this kind of came out of a little teaching I did at Westside Christian Academy in August. And what I did last week was kind of overview this, and I observed four things from this last week. I'll just rehearse that real briefly. The death of Christ is the central theme of the Gospels, and we saw, secondly, that Jesus knew he was going to die. Thirdly, we observed that Jesus knew the circumstances of his death. He didn't just know that he was going to die, but as you actually work through these various statements, most of these by Christ, we see that he actually knew the details of how he was going to die. These are like prophecies that Jesus gave regarding his own death and how he was going to die and where he was going to die and when. He knew that. And then lastly, we observed that Jesus also knew the purpose of his death. He knew why he knew that he came to die, and he knew why he was going to die, that is, to give his life a ransom. And you see this throughout the references to Jesus' death. And we observe the centrality of the death of Christ, obviously, in the Christian faith. And not only generically or broadly speaking, but specifically in our own lives and in our own hearts as we grow in Christ and in the knowledge of Christ, as we grow in the Christian life, what becomes more and more central is the cross. Not just that it happened, but its significance for us. That not only did Christ die to pay for our sins, but that through the death of Christ and through understanding the death of Christ and through the application of the death of Christ, we come to understand that everything that we as Christians are called to has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. That everything that we have because Christ paid for it. Christ died in order that we might have, you know, as Jesus himself said, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, an abundant life. Everything that we have in Christ and has been purchased by Christ. And the Christian life really is coming to understand that. That's kind of like a summary of what we said last week. What I would like to do tonight, Lord willing, is to go through particularly the Synoptic Gospels, and particularly Matthew. We'll look at Luke a little bit, hopefully, at the end. I'd like to accomplish this in one night if I can. We will look at John separately because John has some very rich references that I want to take a little time to go through. But I want to specifically tonight go through Matthew and a little bit at the end of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all tend to go together. We have a lot of parallel passages. So if we go through Matthew, we pretty much cover what's in Mark and Luke, more or less. But as I begin tonight, I just would observe this. And I find this interesting as we study the Gospels, or we study the all four Gospels in relation to the death of Christ. What we find is that even though the Old Testament clearly revealed the death and the sufferings and the death of Christ, and we particularly think, of course, of Isaiah 53. We think of passages like Psalm 22 and to some degree Psalm 69. We certainly think of, as we look back as New Testament Christians, we look back in the Old Testament and we see how the whole sacrificial system pointed to the death of Christ. And we see how particularly the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 was pointing to the death of Christ. And we go back to the very beginning at Genesis 3:15 and we say that was pointing to the death of Christ. That little promise about the seed of the woman actually crushing the head of the serpent, but the serpent bruising his heel. And we see that that was even pointing to Christ at the very beginning. And we see how in Genesis 3, when God provided a covering for Adam and Eve through those skins, it was pointing to the death of Christ. All of those things pointed to Christ. Yet, I say all that, yet none of the Jews, not one of them, was looking for the death of Christ. None of them. Not even the choicest of the saints at the time of Christ's first coming were looking for his death. The disciples were not, even when he told them about it. They still didn't understand it. They still were not looking for it. John the Baptist, who's the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God," I don't even think he understood it, because when he was in prison and Jesus left him there, he was, you know, he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "You are the one, right?" None of them were looking for the death of Christ. None of them were expecting the sufferings of Christ. And it's an amazing statement of how God revealed and hid the truth at the same time in the Word of God. We often fault the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders for their ignorance, but it wasn't just the Pharisees, it was even the people of faith did not see that Christ came to die and to fulfill all these things. So, having said that, Let me begin at Matthew 12, which is what we read. This is the first clear reference. Now, there may be some indirect references before this, but this is the first clear reference in Jesus' ministry to his death. And maybe I should make one other thing plain before I go forward. When you look at the Gospels, we talked about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you'll notice here I have in this little outline, I have the grayed in areas, the highlighted gray part. That's really basically the outline of Jesus' life in a broad way. If we take everything together, I have there the ministry of John the Baptist. You have the early ministry of Jesus, the Galilean ministry of Jesus, the later Judean and Perean ministry of Jesus, and then the Passion Week. But what I want you to observe is that area, that second heading, early ministry of Jesus, you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are blank there, which is an important thing to note when you're studying the Gospels. Hold your place at Matthew 12. We'll come back to that. But go back to Matthew chapter 4 for just a minute. I've done this occasionally, but I just want to make it clear. Matthew 4 speaks in the first 11 verses of the temptation of Christ. The temptation right after the baptism. You have the baptism of Christ, and then immediately after the baptism, he goes out into the wilderness, and there he's tempted. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do what Matthew does here. If you look at verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." And then verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Now, what is not clear from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though they all do this, is that there's actually at least a year between verses 11 and 12. And you wouldn't know that if you didn't have the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 through most of chapter 4 all fit between verses 11 and 12. You know that when you put everything together. Now, that may not be obvious, but if you actually go back and you compare, you'll find that there was a whole ministry of Jesus before verse 12. And it's almost like John wrote his gospel. John did write his gospels having the other three gospels in front of him. And there was at least 20 or 30, maybe 40 years between Matthew, Mark, and Luke being written and John being written. Probably at least 30 years. And so it's like John knew what they had written. And it's almost as if John is writing, and as he's writing, he's kind of filling in things that they left out. And so having said that, when you come to Matthew 12, which is where we are, Jesus has already been, there's already been that year ministry before the Galilean ministry, and we're not sure exactly how long that was. The only time frame we have, by the way, this is the other thing that the Gospel of John shows us. If you had Matthew, Mark, and Luke only, you could technically argue for the fact that Jesus' ministry was only a year long or so. But through the Gospel of John, we know that it was probably more like 3.5 years. It was over 3 years because we have four Passovers referenced. Okay, so those things John seems to show us that the length of his ministry and also this ministry that actually occurred before Matthew 4:12. So Jesus had this early ministry. He cleansed the temple. He had part of this was in Judea, part of this was in Galilee. But then the major part of his ministry, the main bulk of his ministry, and most of what the Synoptic Gospels cover is called the Galilean ministry. Galilee was in the north. There were a lot of Gentiles in Galilee, but he went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, preaching, doing miracles all over Galilee. And this first reference to his death in Matthew 12 is well into that Galilean ministry. Now, the reason I say well into it is because already by Matthew 12, it's clear. In fact, some people see Matthew 12 as a turning point in his ministry. By Matthew 12, he has clearly been completely rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees. And you see that in Matthew 12, because in Matthew 12, not only does it say that they began to, or they wanted to kill him, and I'm trying to find that reference, but they actually do say in this passage, after he healed on the Sabbath, they actually wanted to kill him, and they were plotting to kill him. But then, not only did they plot to kill him, they also accused him of doing what he did, his miracles, in the name of Satan. Or they actually accused him of doing it in the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebub. And this is where he warns them about the unpardonable sin. And then they, in verse 38 to 40, they ask him for a sign. This is the passage we read. Scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, that's such an irony because he had already given so many signs. He had done so many miracles. And yet, they're asking him yet for another sign. I mean, he had just healed a man. And still, they wanted another sign. This is kind of like the Jews when he fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and they followed him, and they said to him, you know, Moses gave them bread to eat from heaven, you know, the manna. You know, what are you going to do? And it's like he just fed 5,000. And no matter how many signs Jesus did, they demanded another sign. And the truth was, their demanding of a sign was just evidence of their unbelief. And that's in essence what Jesus says. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet this sign will be given. No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now, when he said this, I don't think they understood what he meant. The disciples, I don't think, understood what he meant. And it was meant to be enigmatic, I think. Certainly the disciples, as they looked upon it, looked back on it, understood it. But I don't think they understood it when he said it. But he said this in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And we probably wouldn't have thought of this before Christ said it, but Jonah's being in the belly of the whale was a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. We won't do this, but if you go back and read Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah was in the belly of the whale and he cried out to the Lord, it clearly is a picture of the resurrection. And this was meant to be when the whale spit him out. It's as if he died and was resurrected. And this was a picture of what Christ would do. But notice, this was not a direct, overt statement. In other words, what Jesus is going to do is give them very clear statements. This was more of an enigmatic statement of his death. But he was clearly referencing his death and resurrection at this point. Clearly he knew that he was going to die. And this would be the great sign to them that he was the Messiah, that he would die and be resurrected again. But I want you to note the second, and I'm just going to walk through these. If you look at chapter 16, verse 21, we have the first clear statement to his disciples that he was going to die. This is not enigmatic. This is not cloudy in any way. This is just a direct statement that he's going to die. Now, again, we observe that this is very late in his Galilean ministry. So this is very far into his ministry. Probably, this is a guess, probably 9 months, something like that, before his death. This is towards the end of his Galilean ministry. Interestingly enough, when he says this, he's actually not in Galilee. He's not in Jewish territory. In Matthew 16, we find him in the north with his disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was not, there were no Jews there, or at least very few. This was almost, it seems like Jesus is getting away. to instruct his disciples to have them alone, to avoid the crowds. He gets out of Jewish territory. He's up here in this place called Caesarea Philippi. And this is where he asks Peter, you know, who do men say that I am? Or he asks the disciples, and Peter says, you are this Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's in that context that he says here in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. Now, I just stop there and point out that the idea here is that this is where he first clearly revealed it, and from this point on, this seemed to be something that he reminded of them multiple times from this point on. As he's nearing the end of his ministry, as he's getting towards the cross, he is now telling his disciples repeatedly this. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this is the first place he clearly references his death to his disciples. He makes it clear. He says where it's going to be. It's going to be in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, are going to be the ones who are going to put him to death ultimately. They're the ones who are going to accuse him. He's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised up the third day. Now, Peter, as you know, immediately took it upon himself to rebuke Christ and say, no, God forbid, this will never happen to you. This tells you a little bit, again, the mindset of the Jews regarding the Messiah, even among believers. I mean, you know, Peter was a believer. Peter was born again. Peter believed on Christ. But he did not understand that Christ came to die. And so he actually says, this will never happen to you. And Christ says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And it's just an example of how even as believers, we have to be reminded that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We must remember that, you know, even we as believers tend, if we follow our own ideas and our own tendencies, we're not going to come to truth. That we must yield to the Word of God, even in areas, we have to remember constantly our need of the Word of God to inform our ideas. So, and then Christ tells Peter that not only is he going to die, but anyone who wants to be his disciple, he says in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is going to die on a cross, but what it means is that every Christian must take up the cross. No, that doesn't mean a specific kind of trial that's going to come into your life. What that means is, to be a Christian is to follow Christ in the way of the cross. It is to die to yourself. There's a sense in which that's what regeneration is. It is dying to yourself and being made alive to God through the death and resurrection of Christ being applied to you. You are being united with Christ in his death and resurrection when you're born again so that you now die to yourself and you're alive to God. And this is what it means to be a Christian. It is to die to this world, it is to die to yourself, and it is to live unto God. And so Jesus said that basically you're going to have to follow me in the same thing. Now he reiterates this several more times in the Gospel of Matthew, and again based on Matthew 16:21, I would probably argue that it was repeated more than these times. But if you look at chapter 17, verse 9, comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he's coming down, he says, and as they were coming down from the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So it's implied that he's going to be killed, but he's going to be risen from the dead. His disciples ask him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at his hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. But here again, it seems to just go right past them that he said, you know, don't say anything until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. They don't even seem to recognize that he said that. And this seems to be the general response of the disciples, although he says it again in verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and will be raised on the third day. Now here it says, and they were deeply grieved. And then, as we get closer to his crucifixion, and actually this is on the way to Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, if you turn over to chapter 20, verse 18, well, verse 17 says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So again, he gives them a little more detail this time, but he says again, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now he says, this is the time. They've gone up to Jerusalem pretty often. He says, now we're going up to Jerusalem. Not only does he mention here the scribes and the chief priests, but now he mentions the Gentiles, that they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. And as you know, Jesus had two sets of trials. We talk about his Jewish trials and his Gentile trials. There's technically, we divide them each into three. He had three Jewish trials and three Gentile trials. He knew this. He knew this going up, that the Jews were going to try him. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were going to try him. And he tells them they're going to scourge him, speaking of himself. They are going to mock him. They're going to crucify him. But he will be raised the third day. Now, I don't know how soon after this, you know, this took place, but the very next episode, we find the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and saying, you know, can you make certain that my two sons can, you know, one be on your left hand, one on your right hand in the kingdom? And they're thinking about being great in the kingdom of God. And says in verse 22, but Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared of my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. So you see this jealousy and envy even up to the very end before Christ's death. And by the way, they argued about this again at the Last Supper. You know, who's greatest among them? It's so like men. But verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus takes this as another opportunity to point out the fact that he himself did not come to be ministered. He did not come to be great among men. He did not come to impress people. He came to be a servant, literally a slave. And not just to be a slave, but he actually came to give his life, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And what Christ did on the cross was meant to be an example to us of how we are to lay down our lives for one another. Not in the same relation, because none of us can give a ransom for another's soul. But we are to be like Christ in that we are to lay down our lives for the good of others. And how many people through the ages, how many faithful Christians have given their lives literally in order that others could come to know Christ. And Jesus uses this as a statement of what leadership in the church is supposed to look like. Leadership is not supposed to be men arrogating themselves and being lord over people. It is meant to be people showing by example of what it means to follow Christ and to lay down your life day by day for Christ and to follow Christ in the way of the cross. And to be like Paul, who said, follow me as I follow Christ. So, but again, Jesus here lets them, or makes them aware of the fact that he actually came to die. It's not just that he's going to die, but that he actually came to die. He came, he was born in order that he might die. And again, I don't know that we can really comprehend what Jesus faced through his life and particularly his ministry every day, knowing exactly where it was going to end. You know, I sometimes say, it's true. Like for all, I wouldn't want to know my future. I mean, that would be good or bad. I wouldn't want to know the future. And I know people, you know, historically, people always want to know the future, and they go and they try to figure out ways to. And I think that would be a horrible thing to know. If I knew, for example, that I was going to die in 3 years. I mean, you would be thinking for the next 3 years, I'm going to die in 3 years. And you're thinking about, well, I better do this because I'm going to die. And it's like, you know, what a blessing to just say, today is the day that the Lord has given me. I might die today. I might live another 50 years. And you know what? I don't know. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew not only that he was going to die, not only approximately and maybe exactly when he was going to die and where. He knew the circumstances. He knew how painful it would be, how ugly it would be. He knew he was going to bear the sin of the world. And he was a man of sorrows. He was a man acquainted with grief. He knew what it mean. He knew what it meant to bear a burden all through his life. And, he couldn't really, the disciples were not much help in this. I mean, he really bore it alone. And he lived his whole life anticipating the fact that he was going to die this death on the cross. But he had to prepare his disciples for that day. And actually, this is one of the beauties of the Gospels, is observing how he did that. How he gently, repeatedly, carefully prepared his disciples for his death. And the climax of that really is the upper room discourse. And when he says in John 14, read that John 14 through 16, that's like the climax of him. That's right before he died. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. And he tells them through that whole discourse how he's going to go away. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And you see the loving kindness of Christ. He doesn't lay it all on at once, but he prepares them little bit by little bit. And that's what he's doing here. If you'll look in chapter 20, I already read that, verse 28. So if you look at chapter 21, now we have come through in chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry. He enters into the temple. He's teaching in the temple each day, all day, and everybody's listening to him. And of course, he's being challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and everybody else, all the leaders. He's being challenged. And so Jesus gives this parable in chapter 21, verses 33 and following. This parable, which is meant to be pointed at these Jewish leaders. And in it, he very clearly points to his own death. Verse 33, he says this, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest, by the way, that should make us think of Isaiah 5, probably. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Israel was likened to a vineyard. Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Obviously, this is meant to point to the prophets who throughout the centuries they persecuted, many they killed, when they demanded that they bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. And rather than actually repent, they killed the prophets, right? Verse 37, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers, that is the Jewish leaders, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, it's been pointed out, and I kind of agree with this summary. This is evidence that the Jewish leaders did recognize him. But they killed him. It wasn't a question of whether or not they knew he was the Messiah. It was that they rejected him as the Messiah because they wanted the vineyard for themselves. It wasn't a question of whether or not they had actually identified him or not. They did identify him. But they killed him. And you'll notice, and there's a lot of passages, but you think of like John chapter 1, remember where it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But then what does it say? And his own, it doesn't say they didn't know him, it says what? They received him not. They did know who he was. I mean, it was unmistakable. But they rejected him. And they killed him. But the point I'm making here mainly is that he's pointing to his own death. He says, they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him, which is exactly what they were going to do with him that week. Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, and then he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I don't know how the Jews understood that passage in Psalm 118, but I'm assuming that as they read Psalm 118 and it talked about the stone, and I don't know if they understood that as the Messiah, but I think they did based on Isaiah. If they understood that to be about the Messiah, who do you think they thought as they read that the builders were? Who do you think the Jews thought the builders were? I don't know this, but I suspect they thought it was the Gentiles. The people, the movers and the shakers of the world, they would reject the Messiah, but certainly they didn't think of themselves as the ones who would reject the Messiah. But it was actually talking about them. The builders were the Jews. The Jewish leaders were the ones that rejected their own Messiah. This was a fulfillment of Scripture, that the one that they would reject would actually become the cornerstone, the foundation of God's people. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And of course they understood that it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So Jesus clearly knew that they were going to kill him. And this parable is another example of how he understood they were going to kill him. If you turn over to chapter 26, still in the we're in the Passion Week. This is arguably Wednesday. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So he knows when they're going to do it. And it's ironic because when the priests, or when the Sanhedrin was trying to figure out when they were going to arrest him, they said, we're definitely not going to do it during the feast. But it had to be during the feast. And the reason it ended up being the feast time is because that was the only time that they could get an opportunity to take them. Because of, you understand, you know, in the Passover feast, when everybody was celebrating the Passover, they were all in their own houses individually, right? They had 10 people for each lamb or something like that, right? So everybody was in their own house. That was the only time they could get him away from crowds and they could go arrest him, and that was when Judas betrayed him. They took him to where he was celebrating the Passover. So they didn't want to do it during the Passover because they didn't want problems with the people. But it had to be the Passover because that was the plan, because he was the Passover. So, but Jesus knows it's going to be the Passover. Jesus knows that that's going to happen, when it's going to happen. He knows when he's going to be betrayed. He's very clear on all this. We also find then right after this that he's anointed. He's anointed by, it doesn't say this here, it says it in John, that it was Mary, the sister of Martha, who anointed him. Now notice, it says in verse 3 here of chapter 26, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, now there's a little bit of a, who is Simon the leper? We actually think, well, based on the Gospel of John, this is referring to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So was Lazarus Simon the leper? We're not sure, but it was Bethany, and Bethany is where they were. A woman came to him, John identifies her as Mary, with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume. She poured it on his head and reclined at the table, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Now I want to point out the fact, again, it seems like John wants to make this clear. So John puts this the very beginning of the Passion Week. It actually says in John 12, it was 6 days before Passover, which I think makes it Saturday night. This actually did not happen. This make the Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this right before the Last Supper. But it would appear that what they're doing is recording a flashback. And this apparently seems to be the motivation for Judas going then and actually betraying Christ. That seems to be the context. But it happened earlier in the week. All that to say that he realized that this was for his burial. Everything is coming to this head of his death, and he knows that. In the Last Supper, in verse 26 of chapter 26, he institutes the Lord's Supper while they're celebrating the Passover. He says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And that's pretty profound. Because, again, Jesus, first of all, we observe the fact that he's clear about why he's going to die. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, meaning this is representative of my body. This is representative of my blood, of the new covenant. The new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Testament, I am going to ratify that covenant tonight, tomorrow, when I am on the cross. I'm going to die for the forgiveness of the sins of my people. But it's also significant that he does this as they're celebrating Passover, as if saying, I am the Passover. I am the Passover. It is through my blood that the angel of death will pass over my people. It is through the forgiveness of sins that comes through my blood that people, my people, will be released from the bondage of sin. Jesus knows not only when, but why he's dying. And it's very, very clear. And in just a couple verses, he makes another reference to his death. In verse 31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away from me because of this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd." This is from Zechariah. "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." He is going to be struck down, and they will scatter. And then, of course, you have the rest of chapter 26 and chapter 27 is all about the trials of Christ. Of course, his arrest, his trials, and then his crucifixion. But now I want to go over to the book of Luke and take the last few minutes this evening and consider the references that come after his resurrection. So Christ is crucified. He's buried. And we have in chapter 24, this is Luke's first resurrection account. Let me just begin by reading verse 1 and down through. It says, "But on the first day of the week," that would be early Sunday morning, "at early dawn they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now apparently the reason they didn't come before this is because the day before was what? Sabbath. So they didn't come on the Sabbath. They came very, very early on Sunday morning, which would have been the first day of the week. Verse 2, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this," notice they were perplexed. They weren't expecting this, even though Jesus had said he would rise again. It says, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen.' And then the angels reminded them, 'Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?'" Now notice, who's he saying this to? This isn't to the disciples. The disciples are not here when he says this. This is the women. So Jesus apparently told the women this as well. In other words, it wasn't just his 11 or his 12 disciples that he said this to. He said this to these women. So the women were told this too. And then it says, "And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest." Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. So even with this, they still did not believe. Even though Jesus had told them repeatedly, "After 3 days I'm going to rise." Even though everything happened exactly as Jesus had told them repeatedly it would happen. I.e. that they would go up to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over, that he would be tried by the Sanhedrin, handed over to the Gentiles, scourged, mocked. Everything he said happened exactly as he said it. And yet, when he was raised from the dead and the tomb was empty, they thought the women were speaking nonsense. It wasn't even on their radar. As one person pointed out, and I think this is true. I mean, if you were the disciples, if you were among them, don't you like to think that you would, just one of them would have said, "You know, I wonder, maybe we should just camp out by the tomb," in light of the fact that he said he was going to rise from the dead. But none of them, it wasn't even on their radar. They weren't even thinking about it. And even when these ladies came with this message, they thought it was nonsense. They still did not understand it. Their eyes were totally blind to what happened. If you look down further on the road to Emmaus, and you remember Jesus, they don't know him, but Jesus is walking with these two disciples, and these were not of the 12 disciples, these were other disciples, and they're telling Jesus about what happened. And notice verse 17, he said to them, Jesus said to them, "What are those things that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." I was thinking that's kind of almost comical. Like, that is how he redeemed Israel. He gave his life, right? But they weren't looking for that. They were not expecting that. They didn't understand it, even though the Old Testament had spoken of it. It says, "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had all seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Now I want to point out, at this point, they still did not recognize him. He's going to explain all this to them, and they still don't know who he is. They don't realize they're talking to their Messiah at this point. But this is what Jesus says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses, I would have loved to have been there. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He went back and he showed them that Messiah must suffer and die. It was there in the Old Testament all along. And even when he died, they couldn't see it. To me, it's a reminder of the fact that all of us, every last one of us, needs our eyes opened in the scriptures. Constantly. We are so given to dimness of sight. These are believers. I mean, these are people who believed on Christ. They did not understand. And Jesus patiently went back and showed them in the scriptures, yes, this was foretold. He goes on, and if you look at verse 44, this is later. This is a different appearance. Verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you.'" Well, let me go back. Well, I'll just start here. Verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So even his disciples, remember what Jesus said to Peter back in Matthew 16 when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for what? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And, I mean, it's the same thing here. You know, we fought, and I'm the first one to say it. You know, I'm amazed that the Jews, who are so familiar with these scriptures in the Old Testament, can't see that Christ is the Messiah. But these people couldn't either. Their eyes had to be opened. It was the same of the Apostle Paul, who was an expert in the scriptures before he was saved. His eyes had to be opened to who Christ was. His eyes had to be open to the truth of the Word of God. It's plain to everyone who has eyes to see. And it brings me back again to this point fundamentally, that we need humility always before the Lord and before His Word. He does need to teach us. He does, and this is true, you know, even when we're born again, we need daily to be fed. We need daily for the Lord to teach us, to open our eyes to the wonders of the Word of God, to the truth of the Word of God, to be able to walk in the truth, to be able to obey it, and to understand and to discern between good and evil day by day. We need daily our eyes to be open to the truth of the Word of God. Certainly, this serves, I think, as an example to all of us and should remind us, again, the need for humility before the Lord and especially before the Scriptures. So I don't know, does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts? Next Sunday night, Dave Standridge will be here, and he will be, I'm not sure what he's going to teach. He will be here Sunday night, so, and then the week after that, I think, is the Reformation thing. So it's going to be about 3 weeks. But the next thing we'll do is we'll go through these verses in John, and I might take 2 Sundays to do that, because there's some really, really interesting passages there. Probably be pushing it to get it done in 2 weeks, but I do want to walk through that and put them all in their context. So let's pray, and then we'll sing the closing hymn. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, we are reminded it's very easy to be critical in our minds of the disciples and for how slow they were to see and understand what was revealed to them as they were here walking with Christ on the earth. But truly, the truth is that any of us who had been there would be in the same place. Lord, it's through the grace of God that men can see the truth. It's through the opening of the eyes by the Holy Spirit that we come to see who Christ is and what He did for us. And truly, it is a great and amazing blessing to be able to call you our Father and to know that we have the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. It is a tremendous, immeasurable blessing to be given repentance and to be given the grace to see and to understand the Word of God. Lord, we know that it's not because we're smart or because we're educated or because we're good people, but it is your grace. And I pray that you would enable us day by day to truly be humble before you and to come before your word with humility, even with that prayer in our lips as we sang a few weeks ago, "Break thou the bread of life." Lord, break the bread of life to us. Open our eyes to see day by day the glory of your truth. Enable us to apply it to our hearts. Enable us to turn from sin, to embrace the truth, to embrace righteousness, to love righteousness, and to love Christ. Accomplish this in us day by day by day, and purify us and make us like our Savior. And we thank you for the words, even that we read this evening, and we thank you that these do bring life and these do change our hearts. And we ask that you would accomplish that in each of us. Enable us to see more clearly the glory of Christ's death and all that has been purchased for us through His work upon the cross. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.